Well, that applies every week, every time we can actually get up and leave our house. But especially today, we have a number that are not with us today that are, I'll just say under the weather, not, they're sick. And so we have some prayer needs, and as the Lord leads, as we get near to the service ending today, we will likely deal with some of those things, bringing those things to the throne room of God. I have a verse to read. It's out of Hebrews chapter 13. It says this, therefore by him, meaning Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, when we engage in worship, and I've said it a number of times, it's not a warm-up to the message of God. It's basically all of us collectively giving our thanks and our praise to God. We give back the breath in praise that he gives us, that we are, you know, that he loans to us, and we give it back in praise. And so today, the sacrifice that we make, not like the Old Testament, where the blood of oxes and goats, which can never cleanse sin, but the praise that we give today, the sacrifice, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what's even going on in the world, what's going on outside, what's going on with the weather, it doesn't matter. The sacrifice that we give today is a sacrifice of praise. And so thank the Lord that we as Americans, and we even more so as Christians, have the freedom to do that. Amen?
Amen.
And Jesus said these words, if the Son of Man has set you
free,
you will be
free.
Free indeed. That's pretty good. Let's do that again. If the Son of Man has set you
free,
you will be
free.
Free indeed. Those are the words of Jesus Christ himself, and they are truth and they are life. Would you please stand? We're going to sing about freedom. God, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you, Father, that you are the only one that gives us freedom. God, thank you, Father, for the presence of God in this house. We pray, God, your name will be glorified today in all things, Jesus, and your presence will fill this house, Father. We pray, God, in Jesus' name, thanking you. We lift up the praise of our lips to you. You are worthy of all of our praise. Bless you in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Sing with us.
Is free. You came to bring us liberty. My sin and my rejection met your blood and my acceptance. Now I'm alive to bring you praise. Sin. Your grace empowers me to win.
this next song. Think about Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Amen. You know, and that morning when they came to the grave, they were expecting death. They were expecting the end of it all, not realizing he is no longer here, but he has been risen. Amen. He is the resurrected Lord. He is the eternal Lord. Our Jesus is alive and on the throne. Amen. He turns graves into gardens. Do you believe that? Because I do. He turns graves into gardens. Sing it with us.
The world, but it couldn't fill me. A man's empty praise, treasures that fade, are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together, and every now satisfied here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing, nothing is better than you. Show you my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend.
We're going to sing that line again. Amen. How many times have we failed somebody? Did they still keep us as a friend? But Jesus, but God. Can you just say with me, but God? And we can't hide from him, can we? Because he already knows our failures and flaws. Amen?
I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend.
Thank you, Jesus.
The God of the mountain is the God of the valley. There's not a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better. You're the only one who can. You're the only one.
praise this morning. Thank you, Jesus. God is good, amen.
For you are good to me.
That have already been answered and some that will be answered. And I was reminded how good he is. When I look around, people that are here that I never thought would be here, and we pray that God would bring them into the fold, and they're here. And struggles and family battles and issues that we've dealt with in this house, and I can just name them one by one, but I won't single out anybody. They wouldn't be embarrassed. They would be saying the same thing. God is good. And I went through a process I didn't understand, and it didn't seem to make sense at time, but God is good. And boy, we take a lesson from Job. After all that he went through, he would still say God is good. Even if he didn't understand, God is good. Keep singing that.
Your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. In all my goodness of God, I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father, I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God. I'm so thankful for your goodness. God, I'm thankful that you require of us really to come into your courts with thanksgiving. I'm thankful, God, that you require us to be thankful. Thanking you for what you've done, and thanking you for how you've made a way that we can inherit all the goodness of God. That it's part of our inheritance, that everything that he has, he gives to us. He provides for us out of the riches of his glory. He's given us an anointing. He shed his blood for us, that we can come into a place of being pure and holy and justified and sanctified, and put into a place of authority and power.
us for our hearts. You know, the Bible says that God is a jealous God. You know, God desires all of us. And I mean, yeah, he does desire every person, but he desires all of us. That our heart would have no allegiance to any other, to worship any God but him. And it was always a requirement and an exchange of power that he would bring in kings to destroy the evil altars. How many of you know that we need to do the same thing to our hearts? That we need to destroy the evil altars, and we need to destroy those things that carry us away. Our affections and loyalties fall to something else rather than God alone. Come on, can I hear an amen? The exchange of power that we have witnessed in our nation is more than just an exchange of power. This is a time that God is rising up the bride of Christ into her true calling and authority and identity. The time we are in now is more serious of a time than any of you have ever been alive to witness and to enter into. Jesus. Jesus, shake the church. Jesus, shake the church. About when the why question is asked on Wednesday night, when the why question is asked, if it makes you a victim, it often doesn't get answered, because God didn't make us victims. He made us victors, right? Amen. You know, Gideon said, where is the God of miracles? And he asked, why? Why is this happening? And where is the God of miracles? Judges, I think it's chapter 6. But there were altars on the land. And one of the things that God had Gideon do was destroy the altars and cut down the tree. Come on. It said cut down the wooden image. But I believe it was Gideon's father that planted a tree outside the house. How many of you know that there are two trees? Two trees. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, the Asherah was what the wooden image represented, and Gideon destroyed it in the night. a lot of sense why our name has been changed to Life Tree and we're planted in such a place. You know, we're to be oaks planted, mighty oaks planted by the water where the roots grow deep. And we're to bear fruit in every season. Come on. But sometimes we get over here and we start worshiping other things. And you think, oh, well, I don't do that. I don't worship other things. Until it's time to get into our prayer closet, until it's time to read, until it's time to serve, until it's time to step into something. Well, I'm busy. I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and I have all these problems. Listen to me. Some of the problems that we have are because we have not been eating of the tree of life. We have been gorging ourselves on the knowledge, on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm not trying to be hard on you this morning. I'm really not. I just know that God is a jealous God, and there is an altar of jealousy in the land. And in order to destroy it, we must be given fully to God, to Him, in every way. God is not an idea on Sunday. He is not an idea on Sunday morning. And flippantly speaking of His name during the week, oh no. But the good news is that when Gideon stepped into that place of power, it said he was clothed. Right? The Spirit came on him. He was clothed with power. Like David was when he was anointed by Samuel. The Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. God has given us tremendous power in this hour. I'm thankful that He's good. I'm thankful that He's patient. I'm thankful that He waits for us to return back to Him. Spirit of God, have Your way in this place today. You know, godly sorrow brings repentance. It's not just a discipline that we ourselves invoke. It's a godly sorrow that turns our hearts and we surrender our souls to Him. We surrender the areas of our life that take our time, our mind, our money. Spirit of God, I would just ask right now, Lord, that You would just release that godly sorrow in our lives, because He gives us one step at a time. We talked about that on Wednesday night. He gives us one thing at a time, and then we follow, and we take heed, and we listen, and we do. But at the same time, we're being infused with that same power that Gideon destroyed the altar, and he cut down the tree. God, we destroy the evil altars and we cut down the tree in the name of Jesus, and we declare life and life abundantly. John 10:10, I think it is. I declare life over this house. God, I pray the release of the living waters within us. And I declare over this house that we shall become the people of God You have called us to be and intended us to be. I destroy the altars of delay in the name of Jesus, and I send fire on every witch and every warlock in this region in the name of Jesus. Spirit of God, fill this house. Fill this house. Let's just say, God, fill this house. Are you ready? But it's Your house I'm talking about. Fill this house. Are you ready? Fill this house. Let's say it again. Fill this house. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. I have a lot on my mind. Can you tell? Just go to someone this morning and tell them you can do it. You can do this. I'm just curious, too. How many struggled to get to church today? I mean, how many of you had thoughts, I don't really want to be here? Seriously, I'm not going to slay you. I'm just wondering how far, I'm just wondering. Okay, two. All right. Is there scripture to read? Okay. No, that's okay. I was just making sure. I just sit down. No, it's, I was just wondering. You know, I have to admit, I've actually shied away from some things. And because when God puts something in my spirit, I can't ignore it. I can't, and when it gets deep within me and the waters start to stir and rumble, but I guess that's part of when God wants to take us to another level, another place, all of us. He comes at you with everything that he can. He comes at you with shame. He comes at you with inadequacy. He comes at you, well, if you do that, people are going to get mad. Well, I just let y'all know, I don't really care. And you need to not care, too. You need to not care about what God wants to do in your life. Because you're either going after God and you're going after the truth and you're going to do what he asked, or we're going to be in this cycle of delay. But he's a good God. And he waits. He is so good that listen, I'll say one more thing and then I'll read. Don't let him convince you that because X amount of years have passed by that certain things were happening. Well, I didn't come to church. I didn't pray. I didn't do. Okay, just let go of that and ask God to forgive you. Because when he comes back, you haven't lost what you've gained up until the point that you were in a cycle of delay. He restores the time. But if the enemy keeps making you think, well, I've wasted 10 years, I'll probably just waste 10 more. Because I've been sitting around, I don't know why I'm saying this. Because it doesn't have anything to do with anything I know about any of you or myself. Don't believe the lie. Because it's a spirit of delay. And God is about to unleash an anointing on his people. And those that are sitting on the altar waiting for the fire, it's coming. I'm letting you know it's coming. Don't get busy. Don't get busy. Don't allow the enemy to make you think that just because we had a transference of power in the nation, we can pull back down the blind. Anybody see that meme? Where that guy went over to the, or the short that he went over and saw Trump sign the EOs. And okay. Then he goes back to bed. Not a time to go to bed. It's a time to get on the altar, your prayer time, and ask the Lord, God, what is it that you have for me in this hour? And I call back to myself all the time that has been lost. I call it back. And today, God, I step into my destiny. Amen. Amen. Jeremiah 18. I'm going to pray first. God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I just pray a prayer of restoration over this house. I call into this house, into every individual, every destiny that's been stolen through generational dysfunction and generational witchcraft in the name of Jesus. And I destroy the altars of hell that have laid claim on this people this morning. With constant delay and sickness and all kinds of things in the name of Jesus, I destroy those altars by the fire of God. And I annul every contract in your bloodline that is laying claim to your destiny right now in Jesus' name. Including the altar of the womb that you've been placed on. And every curse that has entered upon you from things that have happened even while you were in the womb, I put it under the blood in the name of Jesus. And I declare the blood of Christ frees you in Jesus' name. I break cycles of sickness. I break cycles of diabetes in the name of Jesus. I break cycles of joint pain and back pain. In the name of Jesus, and chronic sickness and asthma and arthritis, in the name of Jesus, I put it under the blood. And I destroy the altars of sickness and delay, endocrine systems, in the name of Jesus. Breast cancer, I put it under the blood of Christ, in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. And God, right now, I pray the release of every destiny of every person in this house come forth in Jesus' name. I break the spirit of delay over your lives. I release dreams and visions by the Spirit of God. Wisdom and revelation fill you now in the name of Jesus. God, I pray, God, just like you came in the day of Pentecost, and tongues of fire rested on their heads, Lord. I pray, God, for every person in this house that desires it to be filled with their prayer language in the name of Jesus right now. If you want that, claim it. Just claim it. It's yours. Thank you, God. I declare restoration over this house. I break spirits of suicide in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel. Come on. As it pleased the potter to make. The goodness of God. Come on. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel, O house of Life Tree. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it." Come on. "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring upon it." Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. "If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." Is that it?
Yeah. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this house. Amen. Wow. And almost without fail, when the scripture is read week by week, with some exceptions, as it's being read again, I begin to sometimes weep and just sometimes just get revelation, because I recognize the power of God's word and what's in it. And as I've poured over it in the previous days and sometimes weeks, I just know that there's so much that God wants to do through his word and through his spirit in this house. And I trust that you have that same type of encounter today. That's my prayer. And as that passage was read, you can't help thinking of the personal application in our lives, but also the national application in that text. And we'll go into that as we go forward today. And just it's such a timely passage. And again, as typical, I don't plan these things ahead. I ask the Lord, what is it? Where are we going with this? And this is the impact of the one is the series. But this one about the hand now is at least the second week, if not the, I think it's the second week, yeah, part two. But this passage had come up, and it just had come to me about the hand of the Lord movie, about the potter and the clay, and it's such a beautiful illustration of not only the power of God, but the grace of God. And so I trust that the Holy Spirit will, I know he'll minister to each of us if we allow him that latitude, if we'll open our hearts to the scriptures. And that's such a powerful passage in the book of Luke near the end of time that Jesus would have walked this earth after the resurrection. And you remember he was talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he begins to, they're sad, they're blue. They're thinking that Jesus, knowing that he had died, that was true, but thinking he was still dead was incorrect. And Jesus began to realign their thinking, and guess what he began to use was the Old Testament. He began to speak of Moses, began to speak of the prophets, began to speak of the Psalms. He began to speak to them the word of God, and the plan of God was revealed, or it was conveyed to them in the Old Testament, and it then began to slow of heart. How long will it take for you to understand? But then he goes in, and then he meets the disciples, and he did something amazing there at the end of the book of Luke. He opened their minds to the scriptures. He opened their minds to the scriptures. I've been in houses, and whether I've been speaking or just in the audience, I've seen the, and I want to be careful here, because, you know, sometimes some of the faithful ones, they'll work all night, and they'll come to church, or they're up with the baby all night, and they'll still make their way to the house of the Lord. Not talking about that, but I see others at times, certainly not in this house, and I'm thankful, that they just, it's almost like they're not even listening to the word of God and not allowing it to penetrate. Well, it's easy if we get distracted on other things and we begin to nod off and we begin to just begin to think about the events of the day, that all of a sudden the word of God is not going to be open to the scriptures because we're not listening. Impact of the One, part four, one hand as we continue on. One hand. We started with one boat. It was Peter's boat that Jesus selected on that day on the shores of Galilee that he chose to get in and chose to teach from. And then all of a sudden had the apostle or the disciple Peter push out into deeper water for a great catch, even though they had caught nothing all night. At that point, Jesus Christ went from abstract to reality. And boy, that's one of my prayers today for all of us, that if Jesus is kind of an abstract notion to us in this house today within the hearing of my voice, my heart's cry is that he will become a reality to us, an unshakable truth. One boat, one condition. That was where Jesus had encountered the Pharisees, brought the woman before him there in the temple who was caught in the very act of adultery. Teacher of the law, Moses says that we should stone such a woman. What sayest thou? Jesus came up with the perfect answer because he is the perfect answer. He is wisdom embodied. He bent down, began to write on the ground with his finger, and then he stood up and he says the line that we all probably know in this house, let the one who is without sin begin casting a stone at her. Began to they began to drop their stones and leave, the oldest to the youngest. It was one condition that they were allowed to throw those stones, which none of them could meet. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. But we are the righteousness of Christ. And then just before this particular installment was one look, and it was based on the bronze serpent. And Jesus would say there in John chapter 3, as he's talking to Nicodemus, as others were gathered around there, certainly the apostle John was there at the time, Jesus said these words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And what he meant by that is this. Moses was commanded there in the book of Numbers 21 to take a serpent and impale a replica of an impaled serpent on a staff, on a stick, and hold it high. So when the people were bitten by a viper, the fiery serpents that had broken out because of their rebellion, they didn't have to go to the doctor. They didn't have to go to the priest. They didn't have to suck the poison out of the womb. They had to do something. They had to look. They had to look upon that, the death that was on that post that day. And Jesus saying that was a forerunner, that was a symbol of what the Son of Man would be lifted up. Jesus was put on the cross. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. It is such a beautiful, striking parallel, and there's no doubt that is why Jesus brought it out there, and it's been preserved for us in the book of John chapter 3. One look is all it takes. Anybody that will look and believe will live. Anyone. And now we continue on this, the hand of God. We're talking about the hand of God. And we only got partway through our outline last week. So you outline lovers, I want to just, I want to say forewarn you, but let you know that I was getting near to the end of the message last week. But I felt it was time to really bring it to an end. And so what I've done is I've actually put another point in there. So if you're using last week's insert, you might want to refer to this one. Or simply put a little caret there and note this one. So last week, I want to catch you up. We started when God's hand stirs the heart, and we spent time in Ezekiel chapter 8, and we talked about the prophet Ezekiel. He was exiled over in the land of Babylon, and he was among the elders when the Spirit of God began to move upon him and brought him up by a lock of his hair in the Spirit, and it took him hundreds of miles in the supernatural realm over not only just to Jerusalem, but right over the temple and into the temple, into the inner court. And he began to tell the prophet, look at the apostasy that's taking place in my house. Is it any wonder when Jesus had come into the temple there and saw the money changers making hundreds, if not thousands, of in our currency dollars and getting rich and persecuting the people that didn't have enough money to buy food, let alone a sacrifice in the temple? Is it any wonder he took out the scourge and began to turn their tables upside down? And he said the words that are recorded in the Old Testament, which he wrote, he repeated to them that day. It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of vipers. Go in there, and he takes the prophet Ezekiel into the inner court, and he says there, look at this, what's taking place in my house. And he calls it the idol of jealousy. My wife and I actually spoke a lot about it. She doesn't know what I'm going to speak on. Like, I don't tell her. It's not that it's a secret. If she asks me, I tell her. But it's funny because she'll be working on her thing, and I'll be working on what I'm, what the Lord has led me to. And almost without exception, the things begin to coalesce beautifully. This is how the Spirit of God works. We talked a lot about this idol of jealousy, the idol that provokes to jealousy. And you can, when you study connected texts there in the book of 2 Kings, I think they were, what you see is an idol of the Ashtaroth had been set up right in the inner court. And also, I believe it was Manasseh was one of the ones that took the altar of burnt offering out of the inner court and moved it aside, and they brought in a pagan altar to a pagan god. And God was being marginalized. He was being pushed out of the church of its day, if you will. And we talked about the reality today in the American church. I stay on the American church often. Mainly because I know more about the American church than I know the church that's taking place right now in maybe in Mozambique or in South Africa or in Great Britain, who is under a lot of persecution over there for the Christians, and they're being silenced. Our vice president gave them a wake-up call this week, by the way, if you happen to catch that. He didn't necessarily focus on freedom of religion, but more so, which is its partner, freedom of speech. And there was a chilling effect on them because their consciences were pricked. If you could see their faces, they were like, let's get this guy off the stage. Why? Because their hearts were convicted. The idol of jealousy, we talked about that. So we talked about when God's hand begins to stirs the heart. And so what this focus of that message last week was that God was saying to Ezekiel that my people's heart needs to be pricked. They need to be forlorn. They need to be brokenhearted. And if you look chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that it's leading to repentance so that the leftovers there in Babylon one day would be under the work of God through the hand of Cyrus, the king who took over Babylon. They would be sent back and they would begin to rebuild the temple and they would begin to rebuild Jerusalem. They would begin to rebuild the nation of Judah. And that was the forerunner for a hundred years ahead of time into which Jesus Christ would come to be born in Bethlehem in that little region of the world. It was all planned from the start. And then we talked about when God's hand not only stirs the heart, but when God's hand starts to move. And we talked I really just spent two different passages there. One is 1 Kings when the prophet Elijah had said to King Ahab, go down now because I hear the sound of abundant rain. It must have been a beautiful, clear, sunny day. Some people will ask me, I had a number of people ask me, why is it you like to go to Death Valley? And I'm convinced this is it because it's sunny there. And I don't think I've ever had a rainy day there. And I just like the sunshine. I could use a little bit of sunshine right now. Amen to that? Wow. But I love the blue sky and blue, and I'm digressing here, but not too far. Blue is the, in my mind and in the scripture, it's the idea, concept of the royalty and the majesty of God. And you even see in the Solomon's temple how blue was used intricately. It's the glory of God. And so that's how I interpret it. I see the mountains and I see the valleys and I see the plains and I see the sky and I see the sun. And I say, God, thank you for your miraculous power. So anyway, he sees this cloud coming up. Finally, there was no clouds in the sky. There was no, by all appearances, there was no thunder. But the prophet could hear because he had the promise of God that rain was coming. So this cloud the size of a man's hand began to appear over the Mediterranean Sea after 7 attempts by his servant to go look. And every time he came back, there was nothing to see. But this little cloud began to rise and it began to grow and it began to mushroom. And so when the prophet saw, when he heard that little cloud the size of a man's hand, he got up and he began to run to Jezreel because he knew the rains were coming. And sure enough, that little cloud was loaded with rain and began to multiply. It's really a symbol of revival. How revivals start in very small seeds. And they begin to mushroom and they begin to grow. It's a kingdom of God concept. And that's how revivals start. They restart with a little cloud the size of a man's hand, but God begins to move mightily through it. And so we are believing and knowing that God wants to do a greater mighty work in this nation for sure in these last days. And we finished up on that hand of God appearing in Belshazzar's feast there. What he's believed to be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who was now dead, he was partying, and in the party, he went into the treasury and he took goblets and plates that were taken from the Jewish temple years before, and he began to party with them and make merry with them and begin to get drunk of the wine of the house through these holy instruments. And God had said, "I'd have enough." And something fascinating happened there in the book of Daniel. The hand of God showed up. The hand of God. We often talk of the hand of God moving, and that's a spiritual concept, and it's true. But in these instances, we actually see a hand begin taking place and begin to write on the wall of that party hall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, it says in that language. And Daniel comes in, and he begins to interpret what the hand of God is saying, and he's telling King Belteshazzar, this is your last day on earth. Because of your arrogance and because of your pride and because of your refusal to bow down to the God of heaven, this is your last day on earth. And his kingdom that very night was divided. So we now get into part two of this series, The Hand of God. And so I want to bring something new to you. And this is the new portion. This is when God's hand shapes a nation. When God's hand shapes a nation. And we went into this passage today. The pastor Sherry read in Jeremiah chapter 18. It's one that many of us are familiar with. And we used to sing that beautiful song by Hillsong, I think it was. I give my life into the potter's hand. And it's such a beautiful concept of this passage here of the nature of God and the willingness of God to redeem not only people but nations. So I want to just go through some of this passage here, and I trust you'll follow along with me if you have your Bible, and the word will also be on the screen behind me. It says there in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah. We talked last week about this word. The word is an unction to these prophets. It's a stirring of the spirit, and the word of God begins to say something. It came to Jeremiah to do something there. It says, go down to the potter's house. A potter's house. Now, I've been to some pottery places before. In fact, as I researched this for today's message, I'm amazed at people that do pottery, by the way, on the wheel. I'm amazed. And the one person that I watched, I think he was a college professor, and he took this lump of clay, and it's all that it was. In just a matter of minutes, he had this beautiful shaped, I think it was a vase or something. And I'm thinking, man. I know, I'm thinking if I put that on there and I put that lump on there and spend about 10 minutes, it would look like a lump when I'm done too, because it's just not, you know, but this is the expertise. And so what's true in the natural is true in the spiritual. But the potter's house is somewhere where beautiful and useful things are made, and that's where the potter lives. That's where the potter lives. And so you took from the reading today that God, when God says he's the potter, understand the perfect metaphor that he's using here to the prophet. So he tells the prophet to get up, and you got to go somewhere. It's interesting because as Jeremiah has a number of visions, God says, I'm not going to announce my word to you until you get down there. In Jeremiah chapter 1, if you study that, it's a beautiful, once again, a beautiful passage. It's the calling of Jeremiah. He was a young man. He was probably in his early 20s. He's from a priestly line, and so he would have been studying to be a priest in the temple of God. Now, so you understand, Jeremiah, he was still left in Jerusalem. He's not one of the ones that were taken. In fact, he would send reports back and forth to Ezekiel when he was over there. Jeremiah would say, this is going on. And Ezekiel, he'd get the email, and they'll open it up and read it to everybody, and they'd all be amazed. Spiritual email, of course. But he says in that passage there, in fact, in Jeremiah chapter 1, I felt compelled to bring this about. In Jeremiah chapter 1, when the prophet begins to get his soul stirred, and he is now called a prophet, it's interesting. It says, in the days of Josiah the king. We can easily read that in our studies and simply overlook that, but understand what was taking place in the days of Josiah the king. Josiah was a boy king. I think he took over the kingdom from his father, who died, I believe, at around 8 or 9 years of age. Sometime in his 20s, a stirring took place in King Josiah's heart through the hand of God. And he began to read. He found the word of God. Guess where the word of God was found? It had been lost. You know where it was? In a closet in the temple of God. How about that? The word of God had no application to the house of God. Lord, have mercy. I'm a firm believer in honor, appropriate honor. And I'll give you an example. If I were to encounter now former President Joe Biden, you all know in this house, I don't agree with the policies, but I would never dishonor the man, ever. He was the president of this nation, and we are to honor that person, even if we don't agree with the policies. So on the day of inauguration, to see newly inaugurated President Donald Trump go in for the inaugural service, and for him to be berated by a woman who was a bishop in the Episcopal Church, to berate him was such a dishonoring act. But my point is this, as we learned more, we found out that that woman and her ministry benefited greatly from the federal government to the tune of $53 million that she was receiving from the federal government to prop up her bringing in immigrants that are LGBTQ and allegedly oppressed in other nations, and to pump them up and to bring them in. And each were given upwards of $15,000 to be able to begin a new life in this country. And I'm thinking, you're self-serving. You're self-serving, and you dishonor that man, because we need to be a nation of honor. And trust me, our current president, he drops the ball on that too. But I expect more from the church. In the days of Josiah, and all of a sudden we see a leader, Josiah, who's now, when he found the word of the Lord in the house of the Lord, he began to repent. He tore his clothes because he saw that the nation was in sin. And guess what he began to do? He began to take action. He began to act, and he began to tear down the idols that were the idols of jealousy that were not only in the house but all across the nation. He began to take action. He began to stir things up in the spiritual realm, even though he was the king in the natural realm. And guess what began to happen? All of a sudden now, this young prophet begins, the word of the Lord begins to speak to people because the conditions were now right. He says those words to Jeremiah: before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have called you to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah responds to the Lord, Lord, I'm quite young. I can't do this. But people will not listen to me. The Lord responds, do not say that people will not listen to you. Because where I send you, you will go. And what I speak to you, you will speak to the people. And it says there, and it's actually in verse 9, and then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth, Jeremiah says. The hand of the Lord literally touched the mouth of Jeremiah. And all of a sudden he realized, I can do this, not in my own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can do what God has called me to do. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips those who he calls. Amen? You say, I'm not able to do it. I'm not capable. Join the crowd. I was watching a short clip from Pastor Bill Johnson this week, and it's fascinating in this short clip. He said, you know, you look at the Apostle Paul. He was steeped in Judaism. He was trained by Gamaliel, one of the finest teachers of the day. He knew all there was to know about the Judaism and the Old Testament, and you would think that that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, would send him to the Jews, but he sent him to the Gentiles. Then you got this roughneck fisherman, Peter, who didn't really know all that much, and God says, I'm going to send you to the Jews. Wouldn't make sense. You get your slide rule out, you would never calculate it that way, but that's how God works. So I'm saying this is the word of the Lord to all of us in here. Do not say that I'm not, meaning you. Do not say that you're not. Do not say you're not able. Do not say that you're not going to be able to say those things and do those things, because God isn't interested in what we're able to do. What he's interested in is, are we willing to give ourselves up so he can work through us? That's what he's interested in. Praise the Lord. But he tells them in chapter 1, where I'll send you, you will go. It's interesting. We think that's across the nations, which he did. But now, here we are in 18, he tells them where to go. Go down to the potter's house. And what does he do? He gets up and he goes. And I put it this way. If Jeremiah ignores the first part, the unction to get up and go, he misses the second part of the revelation. God, I'm not getting revelation. Well, the question is, are we listening to his voice? Well, God, I'd like that revelation right here. I don't feel like going down to the supermarket. I don't really feel like going down to the garage. I feel I should go there for some reason, but I'd like that revelation now. Could you just give it to me? Be a vision or a dream. That'll work. I don't really want to go to the potter's house. God told Jeremiah, where I send you, you will go. And so we see that he gets up and he goes. And what he sees there in verses 3 through 5, back, let me read it. Yeah, 3. Jeremiah says, so then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on a wheel. And the wheel there, some of your texts have a side note, and you may even say it. It's a pair of stone discs. And I want to talk about that in just a minute. But it's a pair of stone discs. That's what they would use for pottery. They didn't, you know, he didn't have 110 or 120 electric over there. They had to do this manually. So he goes down there. Let me continue on. He was making something on the wheel, but the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he made it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me. So what you see is soft clay on these stone discs. And so you may have, when I say this, you may, in your recollection, remember something like this. So it would be a large disc, it's called, for you automotive people, it's a flywheel. Flywheel is something heavy, and it actually, it gets some momentum going up. It serves a purpose, and this is under this. The lower disc, the lower stone disc in the day was a big a stone disc, and it's the flywheel. It's called the kick wheel. And so that lower disc is almost like this podium here, very similar, other than the bigger wheel will be at the bottom. And you sit there and you push it with your foot. You begin to spin it, okay? And there's a technique to it. The guy I was watching, there's a real technique to this. Something I couldn't even do that, let alone make that pottery. But he was doing this, and then it comes up, and now on the upper part, there's this called the throwing surface up here, this stone up here. And that's why it's called the, he was called, and he saw him making something on the stones. Funny, because the key to making pottery on such a device is not to apply too much pressure when you're shaping. I thought, well, that's interesting. Because what happens is you put too much pressure on this, it slows down, and all of a sudden it's not working correctly. And I thought about that. I gave that a lot of thought, because that's how God seems to work with us sometimes. Sherry has said this a number of times, especially as our children grew up. It didn't really apply as much to our children. Our girls, they're just fantastic kids. When we typical parents, we've had, you know, worked through some things, but we're blessed. But she says this, forced conformity results in rebellion. Forced conformity results in a rebellion. You think about a time in your life. I can think about times in my life, and maybe it's just my nature, so I shouldn't include you. But if someone tries to force me to do something, I generally try to do something else. Now, I know my wife wouldn't agree with that, but, you know, it's the human nature. Not apply too much pressure is the key to making pottery on the pottery wheel. So and so it says there, but the clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it as it pleased the potter. I love this New Living Translation because I think this is so good. Of the same verse there, but the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped, so he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Beautiful. Beautiful. It's beautiful parallel to the nature of God for us as individuals, and the nature of God to us even as a nation, as it was to Israel, so it was and will be to America. I thought about the New Testament in the book of Luke chapter 15, talking about this crushing, because it was the prodigal son who went away from the father's house, and he went into a distant land, and he attached himself to a pagan. And he began to eat food that was unworthy of his heritage. And he began to be in want. He began to be in need. And his clothes were tattered and his shoes were off. He began to feed the pigs, which would have been dirty to his culture. Detestable is a better word. And God was taking that lump of clay in the young man, and he began to reshape his life. It didn't work out right the first time, and so he was crushed. And he began to be remade. And when he began to be remade, he got some revelations in that pig's pen. And the revelation was, it's better in my father's house. The revelation was, I've been crushed. I've been the lowest time on my existence on this earth. And it's getting worse, and I can't take it anymore. And he began in that crushing process. And what you see is the power of God began to reshape that young man's life. And you know what he did? The first thing he did, he says, I'll get up. Don't miss that in Luke 15. I'm going to get up. He comes up with a plan. I'm going to get up. Because I know my father's servants, they're way better off than I am here in this pig's pen. I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to go back to my father. Boy, this is so typical of the Christians today, of believers. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your servants. I'm hungry. I'm in need. Your servants have a way better life than I've gotten myself into. And that's our, if the passage stopped right there, You would think, okay, that's kind of how we think as a Christian. I've been so terrible. I've done this terrible thing. I've had this terrible thought. I've done something, and sometimes I'm still doing it. And I don't know what to do about it, but God, just make me a slave in your house. That's all I want to be. The father comes off the porch waiting for the son and sees him a long way off. Book of Luke says the father ran out and embraced the son and kissed him repeatedly. And he was celebrating that the son who was lost was now home because the son was being remade on the potter's wheel. Amen. But the son was still pliable. I thought about that. The son was still pliable. If you study this passage and go into verse 19, you will find the direct prophetic reference is to Israel. Because now in that passage there in chapter 19, very similar, he takes the religious leaders and Jeremiah gets a piece of pottery that's done. It's hardened. It's finished. It's no longer pliable. It's no longer malleable. It's no longer shapeable. And at that point, that's when God had said, Israel is no longer malleable. They're no longer able to hear. They're no longer willing to respond. They're no longer willing to react to my word and conviction. And he takes that piece of fired, complete pottery, and he smashes it down in the valley. And he says, this is Israel now. You're no longer malleable. I can no longer shape you. But the potter had a plan. The potter is going to remake something as it seemed fit. We don't know if he's going to make the same thing or something a little bit different. We're not told that. But the potter has that option. But again, the pottery had not been fired. It was still malleable, still shapeable. It took the clay into his hand that had been spoiled, and he began to remake it. Word of God says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plan for a hope and for a future. That's God's plan for our lives. That's a beautiful summary of how he feels about his sons and daughters. You know, our nature, as I studied this, I thought of the old song. Some of you will know it. It's called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Do you remember that old hymn? And one of the lines goes like this. It was written in the late 1700s or early 1800s. But the writer of the song says this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. It's the nature of the Christian walk that sometimes we feel like we're a lump of clay that's not able to be remade. The question is, are we willing? Because God is willing. And if we become no longer willing, then we become hardened. We become like a lump of clay that's no longer shapeable. And he made it into another vessel. I put it this way. If a person is still pliable, he can reshape us. The process is messy. You ever see someone make pottery? They get that, dip their hand in that wheel, and they got all, it looks like mud. It looks like the mud pies I used to make inside my tractor wheel when I was a kid. I had a sandbox and turned into mostly mud, and I would just make all kinds of goodies out there as a 5-year-old. Surprised I didn't become a baker. But the process is messy, and the process takes time. You cannot hurry it. You can't hurry your pottery. You can try to double your time, but it's going to be spoiled in your hand. And God, in the God's process with our life as the potter, it takes time as he shapes us. And sometimes it's a little messy. And it takes cooperation between the potter and the clay to make something beautiful. Isn't that true? And I put this question down. It's for us. What shape were you in until Jesus got his hand on you? Let's think about that. What shape was I in until Jesus got his hand on me? I was a young criminal. Just saying. On the streets of Buffalo doing stuff. Not that I lived on the streets. We lived in the parsonage. But I was was with a gang of kids that were no good, and I became just like them. My dad used to say, be careful, son, you become like the kids you run with. You know what? He was so right. He was so right, as he always was. What shape are we in when Jesus got his hands on us to begin to craft us as believers? If a nation is still pliable, it's salvageable, because that's the context here. Jesus is talking, the Lord is speaking through the prophet about the nation of Israel. God is still able to reform nations. The book of Jonah is very much about this. At the time, when Jonah was called to prophesy, the reigning power of the known world then was the Assyrian Empire. Its capital was in Nineveh. So the book of Jonah starts out, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. The Lord says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, because their wickedness has reached up into me. And begin to cry out to that nation. Begin to call that nation to repentance. And the Assyrian Empire was known in all the accounts in the scripture at that time as simply wicked. Wicked. Like America in 2024. It was the head of the Assyrian Empire. And as I studied this, this is so amazing. So we know Jonah runs. He says, he's supposed to go west, and he goes down to Joppa, gets on a boat going east. And he's getting on this boat, and he's on this boat now, and he goes down into the hold, and he's down there on his phone just reading the news or whatever he does on his phone. And he's there typing a text to some of the other prophets, hey, to let you know I'm not going to Nineveh. And so verse 4 says this, because this is about the hand. Remember, this is the message. And I never saw this before. But the Lord God hurled a great wind upon the sea. Did you know God could throw? I didn't know that. He hurled it. And in fact, the word there in the Hebrew is tool. You know what it means? To pitch. God took some wind, threw it on the Mediterranean Sea. And there's all of a sudden, he's in for a bumpy ride down there. He doesn't know what's going on down there until the men above board saying, get up here and pray to your God, because we're going to sink. They finally throw him in the water because he confesses who he is. He's running from his God. He said, I'm running from the God who made this sea. And they said, how could you do this to us? How could you do this? He says, here's the remedy. Just take me and throw me in the sea. He's a brave soldier. Well, they don't really want to do that. They don't want to murder him. But finally they get to the point where, okay, well, if not, we're all going to die. So they pitch Jonah in the sea. The waves stop. God calls back the pitch. Sinks down. As he's sinking down, Jonah chapter 2 talks about his encounter with the great fish. He's swallowed 3 days and three nights. He's in the belly of that fish. He begins to confess, begins to repent, begins to recognize the error of his ways, and finally that fish spits him out on the shores of where I believe would have been Nineveh. You know, Nineveh worshipped the Dagon, the fish god. Did you know that? They worshipped the fish god. And I think, I tend to agree with some of the scholars that he probably was, as he was spit out on the shores, not of Nineveh, because Nineveh was more inland, but of that nation. You wonder if some fishermen were down there and see this fish come and he spit this guy out. Well, it must be from God. He's got a word for us. Let's take him to the king. He goes into the nation's capital, into Nineveh, and he begins to preach a word of repentance for your wickedness. And guess what? The people start to repent. And the word comes to the king. And guess what? The king says, yeah, let's more, like, there's something going on here. We don't know, again, we don't know if they knew he was spit out by the fish, but whatever it was, the king's heart was pricked. He said, let's go into time of mourning, put on sackcloth, and we're going to a fasting time so that our nation is spared. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now understand, you know, I'm not here to preach all day on Jonah, but Jonah really didn't want this because they were the enemies. He would just assume that God did send the judgment upon that nation, upon their capital city, because he didn't like them too much. But the point is this, that an attitude of repentance is what brings God's favor. And God, what God will relent, the judgment he planned to do upon a nation, he will relent when the people begin to repent. How beautiful is that, right? Even you'll remember that now if you didn't know it before. God will relent when a nation begins to repent. You say, well, Pastor Don, what are you leading up to here? I wonder. You study the history of nations. I'm going to go through this very quickly because it's a portion. Because I'm going to talk about nations. We've talked about God's redemption of people, and God wants to reshape them as individuals, to reshape their lives. But God does the same for nations. The history cycle of nations, and some would say, well, there's 9 steps or 6 steps. It doesn't matter. I have 8. A nation will go from bondage to spiritual growth. Israel coming out of Egypt. The United States coming out from the grip of the British crown. They go from spiritual growth to great courage, hence the revolution, the American Revolution. Hence the people that went into the land, crossed the Jordan, and they took the land. You know, it's fascinating. I never realized this, and I heard it this week in my studies. Those giants that in the wilderness that those Hebrews were afraid of and wanted to go back to Egypt, guess what? When they went in the promised land, guess who they never had to fight? The giants. God took care of them. I'm thinking, oh, yeah. I don't remember them ever having the fight. So we know Goliath. That wasn't even during the time of taking the land. That's another story. From courage to liberty. They go from great courage to liberty. And from the revolution. From liberty to abundance. We had the Western expansion in America and the Industrial Revolution. We became so wealthy. From abundance to complacency, being self-satisfied. From complacency, number 6, to apathy. This is the summary that was, I like this. It means working and sacrificing for others becomes non-existent. It says remote, non-existent. Growing numbers become increasingly willing to live on the carcass of previous sacrifices. That's a great picture. They park on someone else's dime, but they will not fill the parking meter themselves. Interesting. They're living off the parents' wealth, right? And again, it's nice we can bless our children, and all of a sudden they become apathetic. Hard work and self-discipline continue to erode. 7, from apathy to dependence. Having lived on the sacrifices of others for years, the civilization now insists that others must solve their problems. Interesting. Number 8, from dependence back to bondage. As dependence increases, so does centralized power. Dependent people tend to become increasingly dysfunctional and desperate. They seek a savior looking to strong central government. But centralized power corrupts and tends to usher in increasing intrusion by centralized power. And we saw that eclipsing here just on the United States within the last year. Injustice and intrusion multiplies, but those in bondage now know of no other solutions to depend on their government. So the Lord says to the prophet, can I not do the same with you, O Israel? Like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. In verse 8, if a nation turns from its evil, I will relent. We know that when the probably 300 years, if not more, before this prophetic word by Jeremiah was given and penned, Solomon had dedicated the temple, and in that time, God was speaking to King Solomon, and it's a verse that we know. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. He talks about, if I begin to shut up the heavens, and I begin to make things basically difficult for you because of your rebellion, and if my people become obstinate and refuse to listen to me and refuse to follow my way, but there's an out. He said, but if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and they will pray, and they will begin to turn from their wicked way, God says, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will come and heal their land. Do you understand that this opportunity is taking place in America today in 2025? It's literally taking place before our very eyes. I mean, just talk about this house, because that's the one I'm most familiar with. Obviously, how often we prayed in these last years, God, we see what's taking place and we recognize what a nation deserves and will receive because of their rebellion, because of their wickedness, when we begin to destroy the sanctity of marriage that you have instituted right back in the Garden of Eden. And we will begin to diminish and marginalize and think of little, discount the value of the human life and begin to sacrifice it. God, I know what a nation deserves based on your word, but God, have mercy. Have mercy. When God shapes a nation, his hand, and now when God structures the house, because I'm going to have more to say on what I just opened a can of worms. When God structures the house, it's a verse you likely know, Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor who build it, they labor in vain, those that build it. I say, well, what's a house, Pastor? Well, the context there is, again, it could be a church, it could be a marriage, it could be a family, it could be a business, it could be a nation. It doesn't matter. When we come down to the godly principles of Scripture and allow our decisions to be based upon that in our marriage and in our home and in our business and in our country, all of a sudden God said, I can build that and I can work on that and I can make it happen. So I want to go to a passage that this is Ezekiel, and you'll need to, it's not on the screen. Ezekiel chapter 43. We'll talk about the hand of God. In fact, I'll do it quickly. Ezekiel 43. Chapter 43, verse 10, speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he's reminding them of the sinfulness and the wickedness of the way of the people. And he begins to give them a vision of what's going to be taking place afterwards in what many believe is called what we call today the millennial temple. And he begins to tell them what this, in fact, if you study on in this passage, you'll see he gives them measurements for what this temple, what God's house is supposed to look like and is going to look like. Verse 10, as for you, son of man, meaning Ezekiel, describe the temple or the house, right? Describe the house to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure their plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its entrances, and its designs, all of its statutes and the laws, and write in their sight so that they may observe in the whole design all of its statutes to do them. This is the law of the house. It is the entire area on top of the mountain all around. It shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of my house. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. The cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. I want to finish this message on the hand, and I think I'll do that today. But it's an interesting passage because you don't see this anywhere else in Scripture. And the question is, what is God saying to the prophet here? They've had a cubit for years. You go back to the story of Noah, and Noah was given measurements based on a cubit. And a cubit was known back then, we look at it now, as about 18 inches. Okay, and a cubit is 6 hands. If you put your finger, in fact, I was up in my little office this week, and I want to make sure that it was accurate. So I got my little measuring tape out, and I took my fingers, and I put it together, and it was about 3 inches. And I did it 6 times, and then I measured from here to here, and it was 18 inches. It was a cubit. There's my cubit right there. You all have 2 of them. Praise the Lord. You carry a cubit around. It's called, actually in the Hebrew, the word is the, it's called the amah. It's the mother, it's the mother of their measurement. It's the baseline. It's 6 hands. But God says, the cubit you're going to use to build my house is a cubit and a hand breadth. 7 hands. Interesting, right? Not 6. 6 is man's measurement. It's man's arm. And it's your cubit right here. And God says, well, that's great. But when you build my house, you're going to put another hand in there, the hand of God. It's the hand of God that's going to add to your cubit, and it's going to make what you do worthwhile. It's going to make it prosper. Because we can only go so far with our cubit, with our hands. And God says, my hand is going to join your hand, and now you're going to make something productive. Say, well, give me an example, Pastor. Let me help you. In Exodus chapter 17, Moses is there. It's fascinating because they had just gotten water from the rock. This is when they were out in the wilderness. Not very long, they come to Rephidim. And there's no water for the people, no water for the cattle they brought with them. They begin to cry out against Moses, to cry out to God. Moses cries out. God says, take that staff, the staff of God, Exodus chapter 4, right? His stick, his walking stick. God empowered that supernaturally as a symbol of his authority on the earth when it was held by Moses. He says, take your staff and take it and strike the rock, and water comes out. And sure enough, water comes out. Well, guess what happened? On the heels of the water being produced, something terrible happened. The Amalekites come and they begin to attack them. And I thought, boy, that's how it works. When God begins to pour out his favor, he begins to pour out his blessing, he begins to pour out all that he wants to do, the enemy's going to come and he's going to try to nail you. He's going to come and destroy what God is doing in your life and in my life. It was short, but a beautiful parallel. And so he's got the staff of God, and the Amalekites are attacking. He tells Joshua, you go out there and fight in the morning. Go out to take your army, take some weapons, go out and fight the Amalekites. I'm going to go up there on that hill yonder, and I'm going to sit up there. I'm going to stand, and I'm going to hold up the staff of God. So he does. He takes the staff, and he's up on the hill. Well, you know, if you've ever had to do this, you can't do it for very long. Your hands begin to get heavy. He's got the staff up there. And when he holds the staff up, Joshua's winning the battle down in the valley. But when he gets tired and puts it down, then he begins to lose the battle. Well, Aaron is his brother and head of the priest, and Hur is from the tribe of Judah. They come up, and they're going to help him. And so they say, here, Moses, sit down. And they put this rock. They give him a rock to sit on. It's like a seat on the South African Airways flight. Tim? Yeah. I thought, sure, they put vinyl over a cement block that I was sitting on. Anyway, so they sit down, Moses. That's all they had. They gave him and they sit down. So he's got his staff up, and then Aaron and Hur, they come and they join his two hands, and they give two hands over here. They give two hands over here. It's going good. All of a sudden, he begins to win the battle, and he's able to hold it up because now you see six human hands holding up the power of God. The hand of God began to move down in the valley, and they won the battle because the hand of God was moving. When Moses and his brothers began to get involved and get engaged, six hands wasn't going to do it. They could have held their hands up all day, but they needed a staff of God to begin to move. And all of a sudden, the power of God broke out, and the enemy was destroyed. And that is when he tells Moses, put up an altar here, and he calls it Jehovah Nissi. God is my banner. God is my power. He is my authority. He is the one that reshapes our life. He reshapes history. He reshapes and redeems nation. He reshapes and redeems sons and daughters and brings them back into the fold. Amen, church. It's the hand of God, the seventh hand. And you can only go so far with your six. You've got to have the seventh hand of God that's going to be upon you. We've seen the hand of God, the seventh hand, working in our families, in our health. I'll get a little more personal, and it's hard for me to say it. I've seen so many of you will know what I'm talking about. We're on video, so I won't get too detailed. Many. Route 220 was redesigned. And it was redesigned on one of the premises, this is to avoid, because almost all the fatal crashes tended to be when the driver gets hit on the driver's door, because every car has a driver. Did you notice that? Except sometimes they don't have any automated ones around here. If they are, they can't get recharged anyway. So, but they did that to avoid a T-bone collision on the driver's door, because it has such a high propensity of a fatality to get T-boned by a vehicle on the driver's door. Now, you can say what you want, but a number of weeks ago, a lovely member of this congregation was T-boned on the passenger door. My experience has been, I know what the result's going to be in the natural. But you can't tell me, you can't tell the parents, you can't tell the husband, you can't tell the person who was involved in that crash that the hand of God was not upon them at that very moment to spare their life. Seventh hand took over. In that moment, praise Jesus. The hand of God is working in our nation now. But I close with this. I said this before. I see a man who is our president, who is the, some say call him Cyrus. I call him Jehu, because he rides furiously. And we don't always like the way he rides, possibly. But he moves forward. I've just pulled some of these very quickly. He has ordered the U.S. to withdraw from the Paris Climate Agreement. Thank God. He has notified China they will no longer be taken over the Panama Canal, which affects our trade immeasurably. He has released the January 6 prisoners whose incarceration awaiting trial was longer than their sentence would be. Think of that. Not all of them, but many of them. He has demanded a level playing field with our international tariffs for our international tariffs from other nations. It's now a fair playing field, and the other nations don't like it. He has secured the southern border and the northern border, all but stopping illegal immigrants from flowing in, and with them, other, fentanyl and other dangerous drugs. And interestingly, and he got the countries to pay for it over there. We're not paying for that. They're paying for it. They're paying to secure their own border so they don't come flooding into here. He's brokered peace deals between Israel and Hamas as a ceasefire, and Russia and Ukraine. He's working on that. He's freed hostages from both those places. DEI has been removed from the federal government mandate on our public schools. He has prohibited the performing of mutilation on transgender surgeries on our children in this nation. I mean, what else do I need to say? He has formed DOGE that has begun with the USA saving billions of tax dollars already, including $2 million for sex changes overseas and LGBTQ activities in Guatemala. Hundreds of millions of for poppy production in Afghanistan, where heroin comes from, right? Poppy. 47,000 for Peru transgender opera, $70,000 for DEI musical in Ireland, and so on. The list goes on. His head of the EPA, Environmental Protection Agency, Lee Zeldin, he hit a home run in his own agency. When he found out what the mandate was, DOGE was over here working at USAID. He goes into his own agency. You know what he found? $20 billion. $20 billion had been given away by the EPA under the former administration before Trump took office. And they called it tossing gold bars off the Titanic. They joked about it in December. They were tossing it, and what they were doing is taking the money so that the new administration couldn't get its hands on it and do anything with it. They gave it to 8 green-oriented financial companies who doled it out at their own discretion. Oh, and this Zeldin, he also canceled a $50 million grant for climate justice travels through a free Palestine. Aren't you nice? You were, is it nice to know you were supporting that? You say, well, this is all about money? Well, I'll tell you what. This is about money, but it's about what our American dollars are supporting. Is it any wonder why so many of these nations, we think they all love us, and they don't want this stuff in their nations. Many of them do not. But they're willing to compromise because the money follows it. He ended forced production of a paper straws. Which carry PFAS's forever chemical, the paper straws do. And he ended production of the pennies. You know, the pennies are not being made anymore. Do you see that? It costs us between 3 and 4 cents to make one penny. He thought, you know, let's not do that. Let's not do that. Finally, he established a White House Office of Faith. Each agency under the White House regime has to appoint a faith liaison within their agency. They made sports fair again, did you say? For women. Oh, yeah, amen to that. There you go. It was a partial list. Yeah, amen. Fair sports and safe sports for women again. Praise God. I mean, there's just been so much that's been going on in this nation, and you can't tell me that the praying church has not had an effect, because it has. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will turn from the wicked. You say, well, the whole nation didn't turn away from wickedness. I've never seen that happen, the whole nation do anything I've never seen 10 people do the same thing, let alone a whole nation. But there's a prevailing attitude of prayer and faith and belief in the church in America that God is going to redeem the time and redeem the nations. And guess what? He's doing it. I'm just going to finish this message. When God's hand saves the soul, Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Disciples had just finished feeding the 5,000. Jesus fed the 5,000. They helped. All we have here is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what is that with so many people? All I have here is a bricklayer. All I have here is a healthcare worker. All I have here is a teacher. All I have here is a stay-at-home mom. All I have is a radiology technician. All that I have here is a retiree. But what is that among so many people? Jesus took it and he blessed it and he thanked God for what he had and began to multiply it. After that, they get in the boat to go back home. It's late. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. One of the horrendous storms that sea is known for begins to shake the boat that they're in. Jesus stayed over there to pray. Middle of the night, he comes walking across the sea. They're amazed. They're astounded. They're dumbfounded. Oh, Peter, not to be outdone. Can I do that? Come, Peter. Come. He gets out, and he's walking. He's walking on the waves. He's looking at Jesus, and it's so good. He's got to be, and he should be. Like I want to say it in the right context. He's got to be proud of himself, of his faith. He began to take his eyes off of Jesus. He began to watch the wind and the waves. And it was focused when it came upon what the problem was. Instead of who the problem solver was, something happened. He began to sink. The Sea of Galilee is hundreds of feet deep. It's nighttime. I would be terrified. I told you before, I was on a St. Lawrence Seaway in the daytime, and I was terrified because it was like 200 feet down there. Who knows what's down there? Jonah's whale could be down there. Not getting out of this boat. Begins to sink. He says these words, Lord, save me. God's hand is not too short that he cannot save anybody. And Jesus reaches out that hand. The hand that had healed the sick. The hand that had raised the dead. The hand that had cleansed lepers. The hand that had made the blind see. That hand, that beautiful hand that in a number of weeks would have nails from a Roman soldier put through it. That hand reached out, and he grabs Peter by the hand. I'm going to put my hand in your hand. The seventh hand got into action because Peter could only go so far with his. And he reached down, and he grabbed him. He pulled him up. He said, Peter, why were you afraid? Why? Well, because he's like us. But Peter learned something from that lesson. God's hand is not too short that he can't save, that it can't redeem, that it can't pull us from the miry clay, that it can't pull us from the sinking sea, that it can't pull us from disaster and whatever else that we feel is eclipsing on the foreground of our lives all of a sudden when we begin to focus instead of on the storm but upon the hand of Jesus. It's not too short. He can still save. Amen? Amen. So we're going to sing a song as we close. I'll ask the worship team to sing this. We have some real needs in this house. And you say, well, we always do, Pastor. Well, I kind of alluded to it at the outset here. I'm just asking the Lord how to make this happen. We have a number of sick people in this house. So let's just start there. We have a number of people that are dealing with health issues. Paul and Cheryl are dealing with health issues. Deb and Mike Breidiger. Deb has a concern for Mike and her daughter, Kelsey. I won't go into all the details of these things. But I know a number of needs are also here. I'm gonna name people. I'm not gonna name, but God, is that the right thing? Katie has a need, and I've been praying for that. I know you probably have a lot of needs, but I'm praying for one specifically. Bunny and Buffy have a specific need, and I'm praying for that. Vi has a specific need, and I'm praying for that. Sean and Casey, yes, have a specific family need. In fact, I remember when you prayed, and I know you were referring to that during your prayer time. It's heavy on your heart. Your prayers just keep getting answered, so I won't go to you. I'm kidding you. She was in prayer meeting a couple weeks ago and said, God, would you do, I forget what it was. It seemed like it was impossible. The next day, this is before the election, the next day the judge ruled in her favor. And I'm kidding you. We have family needs. Peggy and Larry have family needs. And I know I miss a number of people. We all have those needs. Did you sense the presence of God so powerfully in this house today? Because I did. I did. There's no doubt in my mind. You say, well, he's here every Sunday. Yeah, but my belief is this. When we're willing to allow him sway in the worship and begin to focus on him instead of time schedules and things that we got to do afterwards, like, who cares? Right? That's when he works. And he works in amazing ways that we would never understand if we're willing to raise our hands and put our hands in the air, say, God, here's my hands here. Would you give me part of that seventh hand because I need a grip right now. I feel like I'm sinking. I feel like I'm in the miry clay. God, I'm asking to reshape my family's life. I have a specific need, dear God. I would like to repeat it. And I made this goof. I really messed it up. God, would you take that clay and reform it and reshape it? My heart is pliable. It's malleable. I'm never going to give up. But God, I need your hand right now. The presence of God is in this house. The song we're singing is I See Heaven. I see heaven invading this place. Now, you can be on one or two parts of this, what I just said. You can say, I don't believe that, or you can say, I believe that. There's your options. And I'm trusting that as we sing, as we begin to into an attitude of prayer and praise, that you're saying, God, I'm going to lift my hands to you, and this need that I cannot meet, God, I can only go so high with my hands, but God, right now I need your hand to reach into my hand and lift me up and to meet my need, to meet my family's need, meet my loved one's needs, meet the needs of my health. God, right now in Jesus' name, I pray, God, that your glory would fall in this house. If that's you, would you please stand? I'm asking you to do this. As you're singing and as the Spirit leads, raise your hands. You don't have to, okay? I don't want to get into that legalism. But if God is speaking to you to tell you to raise your hand, reach out, you better do it. I'm just saying, you better do it. Say, God, here's my hands. I don't have much to offer, but you have everything. And I'm reaching out to you right now. I see heaven in this place. Sing with us. That's the altar call. Raise your hands. If you feel, just, you don't have to keep them up. Raise it for 2 minutes, 2 seconds. I don't care. God will see what you're doing. I see heaven. Let's sing it.
I see heaven invading this place. And I see angels praising your holy name. And I sing praises. I sing praises. I give you honor, worthy. I see glory falling in this place. I see hope restore the healing of all disease. And I sing praises, I sing praises. I give you honor, worthy Jesus. And we give you praise and all of the honor. We give you praise and all of the honor.
lift our hands to yours. Your arm is not too short that you cannot reach down and save us. Your ears are not deaf that you cannot hear. God, let your presence fall on the lives of those in this house today. And God, see every hand that was reached as a testimony of faith. Not knowing the answer, but knowing the one who gives the answer. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in this house. Thank you for what you're doing in our families. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you, God, you're going to lead us to a home that you have set aside for us. An earthly one and a heavenly one. God, thank you, Father. You're healing the sick in this house today. God, I believe you're touching their bodies. Some have been struggling for days and even weeks now in Jesus' name. I declare, Father, the curse of sickness is broken in Jesus' name. Let your hand touch their body, their mind, their soul, and spirit. And that this week, dear God, we're asking you for a good report on a test that took place last week. God, we pray we'll celebrate the good report this week in Jesus' name. Your hand is the hand that heals. God, we give ourselves into the potter's hand today. God, we give you all the praise, honor, and glory. It belongs to you. God, thank you, Father, for ministering in our house today. We praise you. We thank you. Bless you. Give you all the glory. Sing that all the glory.
And all the glory.
Sing it with us. He deserves it.
And all the glory. And all
people joined together and said, amen, amen, amen. Please remain standing. I think there's just one announcement as we dismiss. Prayer is on this Wednesday at 6:30. Is there more up there, Deb? Okay, so just prayer. Come and join us for a time in the Word of God and pray. If there's ever a notice that we need to send out, check your email. If there's inclement weather, I don't see there's any. It's supposed to be really cold, though, so I don't know how that's going to work, but we'll just trust the Lord for that. Maybe a heat wave. So, okay. So listen, that's it. We love you guys. Thanks for being in the house of the Lord today. I know some of you have been sick, and we're glad to have you back with us. And some are still sick, and we know that God's going to touch your bodies. You are dismissed. We love you all. Oh, wait a minute. What's that? Theo is so, I know, I can't believe it. Theo is such a good baby. We're blessed you. You are dismissed. We love you guys.